which is a famous section of scripture called the Olivet Discourse. And it's going to take us 3 Sundays to get completely through this great section called the Olivet Discourse. And this morning, we're not even going to get into the best part of it. I'll be up front with you. Next week, next Sunday, man, that's the gravy. That's when Jesus speaks about the critical sign connected with his return. And we're going to get into that in some depth next week together. But this particular Sunday, Jesus is going to speak to us about what's going to happen between now and the time before he returns. And I really think the theme set before us in these 13 verses that we're going to take a look at this morning is that we should be a people who endure to the end. And you'll see exactly what I'm talking about before we finish. So let's take a look now, starting at verse 1. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus was there on the Temple Mount with his disciples. And as we saw all the way back to Mark chapter 11, it's been a time of contention and debate with the religious leaders. But Jesus spent a long time up there on the Temple Mount teaching in these days before his crucifixion, because as the calendar goes, it's just a few days before Jesus will be crucified. And as he's practicing his ministry, teaching the multitudes, confronting the religious leaders right there on the Temple Mount, Jesus is just about to leave the temple area, and as he's going out of the temple area, his disciples, maybe they're trying to change the mood. Maybe they sense a sense of heaviness upon Jesus. You almost sense it's an unusual remark that they make right here in verse 1, where they say, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and buildings these are." They seem like hicks from the country, right? Oh, Jesus, look at the great big buildings. You would think that they had never seen the temple or the temple courts before, but they had, of course. They had been to Jerusalem several times with Jesus and probably on their own. So the buildings were not new to them, but nevertheless, the buildings were very impressive. They had a good reason to be amazed at the sights in the city of Jerusalem, and most especially right there upon the Temple Mount, which stood, which is sometimes called by scholars the Second Temple, because it was the Second Temple after Solomon's Temple, but it's also called by scholars sometimes Herod's Temple. Because this great structure of Herod's temple was one of the magnificent buildings of the ancient world, and the Jewish people were justifiably proud of this great building. Now, this building was originally built by Zerubbabel and back in the days of Ezra, but it was greatly expanded and improved upon by Herod. And it was the center of Jewish life for almost 1,000 years, so much so that in those days, Jewish people would swear by the temple. And even so, to speak against the temple could be considered blasphemy. And the man who was behind this magnificent building project of taking Zerubbabel's humble temple and expanding it and building it, making the elaborate temple courts, was this man Herod the Great. In those days, the courts of the temple were huge, nearly 500 yards long and 400 yards wide. Herod started this rebuilding work in 19 BC, and it wasn't finished until long after his death in the year AD 63. It took more than 80 years to do this great refurbishing and expansion and great work upon the temple that Herod masterminded. It happened again, as I said, long after his death. And the beauty of this ancient temple, very well documented. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus says that it was covered on many sides with beautiful gold plates that were so brilliant that when the sun shone upon them, a man could be blinded. And as well, where there wasn't these beautiful gold plates, there was beautiful marble coverings, marble facades that were so white and so brilliant that from a distance, when people looked upon the Temple Mount, they thought there was snow on top of the Temple Mount. It's an amazing building. And the comment of the disciples, "See what manner of stones and buildings these are," it's especially appropriate when we consider the magnificent stones that were used to build the temple. Now, I came face to face with this some years ago when I took a tour of Israel, and I went to something called the Rabbi's Tunnel. And the next time we take a tour to Israel, if you come along, I hope we go into the Rabbi's Tunnel so that you can see these stones. Now, these stones are not the stones that were used to build the temple. These stones are the stones that were used to make the retaining wall that filled in the Temple Mount upon which the temple stood. But these stones that were just used to make a retaining wall, some of these stones are 50 feet wide, 25 feet high, and they go back 15 feet deep. Modern construction cranes cannot lift them, or at least most of them. And archaeologists are still not completely certain today how these stones were cut and transported and placed with such precision on this retaining wall that they don't even need mortar. You go into the rabbi's tunnel and you're astounded at the technology and how magnificent the retaining wall is. And if the retaining wall is that great, what must the temple have been itself? But listen, as great as the temple was, Jesus never hesitated to claim that he was greater than the temple. And he does so in Matthew chapter 12, verse 5. You see, the problem was that for many of the Jews in Jesus' day, the temple had become an idol. That happens sometimes, doesn't it? Happens with churches. Sometimes churches build a magnificent building, and what happens? That building can become an idol to some churches. Or it can happen on a lot of different levels in our life. Isn't it frightening how easily a good thing in our life can become an idol? A good thing. Is it a good thing to have a career? Absolutely it is. Your career can become your idol. Is it a great thing to have a marriage and a family? Absolutely it is. A wonderful blessing from God. If it becomes an idol in your life, it's a dangerous thing. Yes, it's a very interesting phenomenon how good things in our life can become the worst idols. And sometimes God will sour or allow to sour the good things in our life that we allow to become our idols because God is in the habit of destroying our idols. Matter of fact, that's what happened with this magnificent temple that stood upon the Temple Mount. And that's what Jesus said in a statement that must have shocked his disciples when he said it in verse 2. Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's looking at a magnificent, strong, absolutely stable building. And he says, that building is going to be leveled. It must have sent a chill down the spine of his disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, when they heard that. It would be somewhat like, and I hope I don't say this in any way that's offensive to me, but can you imagine somebody 10 years ago looking at the World Trade Centers and saying, do you see those buildings? In just a few years, not one stone will be left upon another. You what are you, crazy for saying such a thing? Look at those things will never fall. And yet they did they not? And yet Jesus says, in a way that must have shocked his disciples, he said, listen, do you see that temple? Not one stone will be left upon another. And some 40 years after Jesus said this, it was fulfilled precisely. How was it fulfilled? Well, some 40 years after Jesus said these words, there was a widespread revolution of the Jewish people against the Roman overlords in what they called the Roman province of Palestine. And in the beginning, these Jewish revolutionaries had some initial success, but eventually the grinding military machine of Rome tore them up. And they made their last stand. One of the places was in the city of Jerusalem. And finally, when the walls of the city of Jerusalem were breached, the people fled to the temple because it was the most secure and strong building in all of the city. And the Roman commander said, don't destroy the temple. The people were hiding inside and they meant just to lay a siege around it and wait them out. But as one of the stories goes, and there's a few competing stories, but as one of the stories goes, inadvertently, accidentally, a drunken soldier started a fire that soon engulfed the temple and its areas around, and whatever could burn was burning. And as it burned, so much of that magnificent gold work that was around the temple melted, and as it melted and went between the cracks of the stones, the Roman commander demanded that that temple be dismantled stone by stone to retrieve as much as the gold as possible. We don't know for sure if that was the exact reason, but we know beyond any doubt that temple was obliterated. And exactly as Jesus said, not one stone was left upon another. So much so that today archaeologists have genuine difficulty determining the exact foundation lines of that ancient temple because it was so completely obliterated. This is what the ancient Jewish historian Josephus said about that event. He says this, quoting, "Now as soon as the army had no more people to kill or to plunder, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple, which was the end Jerusalem came to." Now what's interesting about that is Josephus was very careful to point out that this was not the original intention of the Roman commander, but actually by accident and by circumstances that he had not foreseen, it happened. But it was exactly as Jesus predicted. Again, I call your attention to verse 2. Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And I need to plant just a little thought in your mind as we get into this chapter, and especially as we get into it next week. Because if we get into it next week, we're going to be dealing with some amazing prophecy that Jesus gives that has to do with the end times. And I'll explain it in greater depth next week, but I want you to know something. Jesus here predicted something that would happen just about 40 years from the time that he spoke this, and it was fulfilled exactly, literally, as he spoke. Could you imagine the disciples, when they heard Jesus say that, say something like this? Well, you know, he doesn't really mean that the temple will be destroyed. He means that the temple will be disgraced. He means that the Spirit of God will leave the temple. He means that the temple will be destroyed spiritually, not literally. No, no, no. Jesus said not one stone will be left upon the other. And it happened just exactly literally as Jesus said. Now, if that aspect of the prophecy was fulfilled literally, we should expect that the other aspects of Jesus' prophecy in this chapter would likewise be fulfilled literally. Well, obviously, this raised questions in the minds of the disciples. So they bring forth the questions right here, starting at verse 3. Now, I have to clue you off to something before we read verses 3 and 4. We have to remember this, that the Olivet Discourse, as Jesus pronounces this, because as it says right there in verse 3, he delivered this as he sat on the Mount of Olives. This Olivet Discourse delivered by Jesus is also recorded in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke. It's in Luke 21 and in Matthew 24. And I believe that Matthew gives the most complete account of this. And if you really want to study the Olivet Discourse, I would recommend approaching it from the Gospel of Matthew. Nevertheless, we're going to study it here from Mark, because Mark hones in on some things that we need to pay attention to here. So look, let's start at verse 3. "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?'" The Mount of Olives is a hill that rises above the Temple Mount. It's in between the Temple Mount, in between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives, there's a small valley known as the Kidron Valley. And you can stand on the Mount of Olives today and see a dramatic view of the Temple Mount. Well, that's exactly what Jesus and his disciples did. They left the Temple Mount area, they went across the Kidron Valley, and they went up upon the mountain, or the Mount of Olives, and from that vista where they could see the Temple Mount and the temple upon it in all of its beauty, the disciples wanted to know, at least Peter, James, John, and Andrew did. And they asked him privately, "Jesus, tell us about this. When is all of this going to happen? What will be the sign," verse 4, "when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus is going to answer their question. But I want you to understand the context of this, because the disciples no doubt remembered the last time the temple was destroyed. You see, in AD 70, when the Romans destroyed the temple, that was not the first time a Jewish temple had been destroyed. The other one had been destroyed several hundred years before in the days of the Babylonians. And the Babylonians destroyed the temple that Solomon built. And that was an utter calamity for the Jewish people. Matter of fact, they were taken out of the land and forcibly exiled all over the Babylonian Empire. And it was only through a dramatic work of God's restoration from this time of exile that they came back into the land several 70 years later, and then over time, over the next several hundred years. Well, it's very logical for the disciples to be asking, listen, if the temple's going to be destroyed, what does that mean for the Jewish people? What does that mean for us? Jesus, what's going to happen in the time you're speaking about? And so now Jesus is going to explain, beginning at verse 5. Are you ready for this? Jesus says, Jesus, answering them, began to say, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. And I think it's very important for us to understand what Jesus says in these verses. I think what Jesus is telling us are the things that are not the specific signs of his comings. Well, what does he mention here? Well, first he says in verse 5, take heed that no one deceives you, because false messiahs are going to come in my name. So is the coming of any specific false messiah? Jesus, false messiahs are going to come in my name. Be ready for that. And then in verse 7, he says, wars and rumors of wars are going to happen. Be ready for that. And then later on, he talks about wars, famines, and earthquakes. You see, Jesus reminds us that before he returns, there's going to be many wars and many threats of wars. You see, in these troubled times, many people assume that the end of the age is near. Hasn't this been the tendency of mankind? Some great catastrophe happens, a tremendous earthquake, a famine, a war, and people say, it must be the end. Jesus is coming. But Jesus says very plainly, look at it there in verse 7, such things must happen, but the end is not yet. You see, things such as false messiahs and wars and famines and earthquakes have certainly marked man's history since the time Jesus ascended into heaven. And in effect, I think Jesus is saying here, catastrophes will happen, but in and of themselves, they do not signal the end. And again, it's been human nature to think that whenever one of these great catastrophes happen, it must be the return of Jesus. That's a very natural thing to think, right? It brings man face to face with eternal things and one's own mortality. A tremendous earthquake, a terrible famine, a plague, a war, whatever it might be, we must say it must be the end of the end of days, and Jesus is coming. But he says, no, that's not the sign I'm going to point you towards. What is the sign Jesus is going to point us towards? That's for next Sunday when we get into verse 14 and the following business. I'm sorry, it's just not the text we're talking about this morning. No, Jesus instead is talking about the things that will be present, but in and of themselves, they are not the sign, except for one thing that I have to mention in verse 8. Look at verse 8, where he says, these are the beginnings of sorrows. Now, that's an interesting phrase. In the ancient Greek that Jesus spoke and that Mark wrote in, that phrase, beginning of sorrows, can also be translated or has the association of labor pains. Now, do you know what labor pains are? Come on, guys. It's not the pain from, you know, doing work in the yard or something like that. Labor pains, as the women will tell us, it's the pains that a woman experiences before birth. And these labor pains have a characteristic that I've only noticed from a distance. But as my wife and many other women will tell you, labor pains have this characteristic that before the time of giving birth, those labor pains become more intense and closer together. And it's interesting that Jesus used that description of these variety of calamities. And so we wouldn't say that any one particular earthquake or any one particular war or any one particular famine is the signal of the end. It does not surprise us at all that they should become more frequent and more severe to the time of the end, right? And so that we notice. But again, for the specific sign, Jesus will deal with that in the text that we'll take a look at next week. Verse 9. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it is not for you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now I think this is such an important passage that those disciples needed to hear, and we need to hear today. Jesus says, disciples, let me tell you what it's going to be like between now and the time I return. I'm going to tell you about a very specific sign that will mark my coming. But until then, there's going to be wars and famines and earthquakes. And none of those in specific are the signs of my return, but you shouldn't be surprised that it become more intense and more frequent closer to the end. But I need to tell you something else, Jesus tells his disciples. You are going to be persecuted. You are going to go out into a world that will often reject you. And as he says right here in verse 9, watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils. I wonder what it was like for Peter, James, and John, and Andrew to hear those words from Jesus. How their hearts must have sunk. Now, Jesus, I know you told us to go out and preach. I know this is the job that we're going to have to do. But you didn't tell us it would cost us so much. You're telling us right now that we have to go out and to the nations, and yet that message isn't always going to be received. Because he says right there in verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. You see, I don't know about you, but if somebody tells me, okay, I want you to go do this, and you're going to be persecuted for doing it, my tendency is to say, no, I don't want to do it. But Jesus says, no, you must do it. The gospel must go out and must first be preached to all nations, even though as Jesus' disciples go out, they must expect persecution. And he says, now listen, along with the persecution, you're going to have a special blessing from the Spirit of God. What's that special blessing? That special blessing is that you're going to be able to witness for him and testify for him at the needful moment with a special inspiration from the Spirit of God. Did you see what he said right there in verse 11? Look at it again. He says, when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. Jesus told his followers not to worry about what they say when they're put on the spot for being a follower of Jesus. At that moment, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. And we see this pattern all through the book of Acts, do we not? But we also see it in the experience of our own life. When we're bold and when we're out there to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, I believe that there is a special anointing, a special blessing that comes upon a person at that moment. And God is there to bring a special blessing of the Spirit to help that person in that time of need. I trust that many of you in this room, you have experienced that at some time in your life. I know that I certainly have. But you see, Jesus speaks of this so that people will go forth and be bold, even knowing that opposition may be there. No, the Holy Spirit will be right along with you. I need to say something about this, and I hope this doesn't trouble anybody, but this does not excuse a pastor from not preparing his message. I hear some pastors who do that. They say, well, listen, I don't have to prepare a message. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will give me at that moment. Matter of fact, I heard when I was a young Christian or a young pastor, I should say, I heard a man tell me a story of the church he grew up in as a boy. And at the church that he grew up in as a boy, the pastor would sit behind the song leader as the song leader was leading in the hymns and the songs. And he said, during the last song, you could see the pastor there and the pastor would begin to shake and convulse uncontrollably. And you say, well, what's going on with the pastor? There he is sitting on the platform beginning to shake. And over time, everybody said, oh, that's when the Holy Spirit's giving the message to the pastor. Right then at that moment. He didn't have to study during the week, but that's, well, I tell you, most of the time it sounded like it was just that undercooked or whatever you want to say. Listen, this is the glorious truth. I believe it's absolutely true that when you're on the spot, the Holy Spirit will give you the message for that moment. But it doesn't mean that when you have the opportunity, you don't prepare, because you do prepare. I'll tell you, it's glorious when the Holy Spirit meets you in your preparation, when the Holy Spirit meets you in your study and has a beautiful anointing. But that's sort of the attitude I try to take as I prepare week to week. I try to believe that the Holy Spirit will be there in my study, in my preparation. But nevertheless, when I come and stand in the pulpit, I try to be very mindful of this, that the Holy Spirit may guide the message even as I'm delivering it. Right? And I want to be sensitive to that. If the Holy Spirit would say, don't say that. If the Holy Spirit, no, add this. I want to be sensitive to that, believing that He guides me both in my preparation and spontaneously at the moment. But don't let that take away from the bigger point that Jesus is making. The real point would be the severity of persecution that would come against some of these Christians. So much so that look at verse 12. Isn't this painful to read what he says in verse 12? Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Listen, friends, I don't know of any kind of persecution that you can talk about that's more severe than that. Where brother is betraying brother. Where parents are giving up children and children are giving up parents. That is severe and painful persecution. But don't we love our Savior Jesus Christ for being this real with us about the threat that people will face as they spread the gospel? This persecution can await us. Now listen, I have to say that as I say these words here, I think this is a true and faithful exposition of what Jesus is saying. But I can't say these words without feeling awkward inside this building. Because I'll tell you what, there is no threat of persecution as I say these words, right? I can preach this text and I can come back before you. And the worst I might get is somebody coming after saying, say, well, Pastor, I didn't like the sermon. Well, that's really heavy persecution, isn't it? And we live in a land that's blessed, do we not? We live in a land that's free and we have the freedom to preach the gospel. I think that's one of the reasons why God has blessed this country is because there is the freedom to preach the gospel. And we see sometimes it being chipped away at the edges and that concerns people and it should concern people. But for the most part, listen, we have an amazing, wonderful freedom and we're free from persecution in this Western world that we live in. But friends, don't think for a moment that that is the experience of many Christians around the world. Because in many, many places around the world, Christians today are severely persecuted. And just because it feels so distant from us, it doesn't mean that it's distant from other people. You know, if I came from an Orthodox Jewish family, they might consider me a blasphemer and they might account me as dead for choosing Jesus. If I came from a strict Muslim family, I might be rejected by my family and literally I might be killed for choosing Jesus. If I came from a Hindu family in India, I might be rejected and martyred for choosing Jesus. In China, I might be allowed to practice Christianity freely, but only within the officially state-sponsored church. Or I'd be persecuted if I sought to express my Christianity outside of that state-sponsored church. My church might be one of the hundreds that are destroyed or shut down every year. In Sudan, I might be killed or literally enslaved by a Muslim army. In Pakistan, I might be jailed by Muslim government officials. Friends, make no doubt about it. According to Open Doors, a wonderful organization that inherited from the great Brother Andrew, he lists 28 countries in the world today where there's at least severe limitations on the practice of Christianity. That's the world we live in today. According to David B. Barrett in his book, Today's Martyrs, some 165,000 Christians died for their faith in the year 2000. And researchers estimate that since the day of Pentecost, more than 43 million Christians have been killed for their faith. Friends, that's persecution. And we shouldn't think for a moment that just because we don't face it in our culture, that it's not real. But do you see what Jesus was trying to get through to his disciples? I think that the last line of verse 13 is so critical where Jesus says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Friends, for so many of us, the threat of persecution or knowing that you might be persecuted, it would strongly tempt you to give up, right? I mean, let's face facts. How much smaller would churches be if you knew that you had the real threat of financial persecution or physical persecution? If you knew that perhaps one or two people among us might not be among us next week because they would be in jail for practicing Christianity. This sanctuary might be a lot emptier next week, right? Now, I say that, and we recognize that it's true, and we breathe a sigh of relief. Thank you, God, that we don't live in. I don't have to live with the threat or the temptation of giving up because the shadow of persecution is over me. But listen, there may very well be other things in your life that make you want to feel like giving up, that put into question whether or not you will endure to the end. Does a calamity strike your life and you think, listen, I might give up on this Christian thing. If God allowed this thing to happen, then I give up. Some of you have had to come face to face that in fires that have happened in recent years, right? You're not in the theoretical place of, well, what would happen if I lost everything? You lost everything. And you have to come up with the realization, no, even though I lost everything, God is true and I'm going to endure to the end. For those others of you, perhaps some kind of medical problem or challenge. Others of you, some social situation where your family or friends would painfully reject you. Others of you, some kind of business failure or difficulty. Listen, friends, the enemy of our souls knows what buttons to push and knows where you might be tempted to give up. And he knows how to push on those buttons. That's why Jesus expressed to his disciples in such a powerful way at the end of verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. That word endures in verse 13, it translates the ancient Greek word hupomeno, which literally means to remain under. And Jesus told his disciples, even though this cloud of persecution hangs over you, you're to remain under in that place of faithfulness to me. Well, the same challenge is here for us, even if our particular challenge isn't persecution. And might I say, friends, who knows? Who knows if not someday the tide would change and we might genuinely face the threat of persecution. But if it comes, what's the charge God gives to us? You remain under and be faithful to Jesus Christ. Well, what if catastrophe comes? What if there's a painful loss in the family? What if there's a loss of career? What if there's a difficulty in this area or that area? Something you don't even want to contemplate right now. The charge stays the same. You endure to the end. You remain faithful. Listen, enduring to the end is a mentality that says this, I will not back down. I will press forward. And I wonder if all of us have come to that sort of decision point with Jesus Christ. Maybe some of us here, we're thinking, well, listen, I'll go on with God as long as he does what I want him to do. But if there's too many unexplained or difficult things in my life, well, then maybe, maybe not. Listen, that's a dangerous place to be in. And I think God is speaking to your heart right now and calling you out of that place and saying, no, God's grace helping you, God strengthening you and empowering you, you will indeed endure to the end. Now, say this, I am absolutely confident that every Christian can endure to the end. You know, you hear about people having trials or catastrophes or problems in their life, and you say, I don't know how they could ever go through such, I don't know how I could ever go through such a thing. And I've said that many times myself, looking at somebody else's pain. Listen, but this is what I know, and this is what makes me confident for you, and in a guarded sense for me. Because I know that the one who has endured to the end lives within me. He who endures to the end shall be saved. And was there any greater display of enduring to the end than what Jesus did on the cross for us? Oh, when he completed his work on the cross, when he remained up on the cross and did not cry out for angelic help or did not free himself from the nails of the cross, when he endured it all, even to the place where he could say, it is finished. My friends, that's enduring to the end. And his enduring to the end and his filling us, that's what enables us to endure to the end. You and I, in and of ourselves, you're right, we can't do it. But Jesus Christ living within us, that one who was the great one, who endured truly to the end of it all, him living in us, we can endure to the end. Let me close by putting it to you this way. It's a very memorable phrase. I didn't make this up, but I heard it such a long time ago as a Christian. I don't even remember who I heard it from. But he said this, listen, you may not die the death of a martyr, but you can live the life of a martyr. Do you understand what that means? Listen, dying the death of a martyr isn't in our hands, right? That's as if under God's plan and in his greater will, sometimes we'd find ourselves under a season of persecution where it might mean laying down our life. We don't seek martyrdom. You may not die the death of a martyr, but you can have the heart and the life and the commitment of a martyr right here every day as you live. That struck my heart. I said, God, I want to live the life of a martyr. I want to have that kind of commitment to you that says, Lord, you empowering me, I will endure to the end. You know, as we close the service here, we're going to have a prayer team come up. And I think anybody here who you've toyed either in the past or right now in the present with giving up on the Lord Jesus Christ and this thing that we do in following him, if you've been on shaky ground in that regard, I think it's especially needful for you to come up for prayer. Of course, the prayer team's up here for any need. But I think it's especially needful for us to come to that place where we say, Lord, we will, you empowering us, endure to the end. Are you ready for that? Let's stand together and pray.